Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll proceed. Father, we're thankful for the day. We're thankful for your provision throughout the day of those things that we needed and that we had throughout the day, a relationship with you. And so we're thankful for that possibility that we've had to be related to you as we've moved through the day. And as we come into the evening now, as we move into your word, might the Spirit guide us into truth as we look into your word. And we're thankful again for your word, that we have it in our hands, that we can study it, and that as we look into it, we can learn about you, our God, who is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And so we're thankful again for yourself, for who you are, and for how we can depend upon you, because you are dependable. Again, we're just thankful for this time together now, and pray that it might be used profitably for each one, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Get a little feedback.
I think that's
okay. Okay, well, we will. Last week we introduced the doctrine of God as we dealt with God and the understanding of God, but going back to the early human race. And as we looked at that, at the early human race, they did understand some things about God. And the things we saw about God, especially in the book of Job, was the fact that God is all-knowing, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, that is. And you could see, we didn't look at them, but I guess we did touch some passages where we could have emphasized the fact that God is immense. And so God is he's not limited like man, he's not a man. But he is God. Now, when we think of God, who is God? If you were to have the assignment that I can remember having quite a lot of years ago, my first day in seminary, it was the assignment was given to me by Dr. Schaefer, and to the class was get a 3x5. Card and write on it who God is. And so you can imagine that some cards were filled up on two sides, it's fine print, and I didn't have time to write a lot, but I did come close to the answer. Who is God? Well, he's the creator, and he is the sustainer of the universe, if you want to put it simply, who God is. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of the universe. Now, that assignment, I didn't give you the assignment, but I do remember it. It worked my gray matter over a lot, trying to figure out what God is. But who is God? Well, God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And that's very clear from Scripture. Now, when we left last week, we looked at Zophar's statement, and he said, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" And that is by investigation. Can you investigate and find God? Can you go around and search around the universe and find him? Can you really do that? And the answer expected is no. Can you find out the Almighty? And when he says, can you find out the Almighty, he uses a different term. Can you attain to him with the idea, can you really find him to an extremity? And it says unto perfection. The word perfection here looks out into extremity. Can you find God out into the extremity of deity? That would be looking at God's immensity. Can you go out there into the outer starry spaces and beyond the starry spaces and find God? And the answer is, of course you can't. You can't do that as man. But can you really search? Can you really investigate and find God? Now, when we come to the Scriptures, the one thing we find, and we're going to be into your notes dealing with the introduction of theology proper and proper, and we're moving right on into the existence of God. But as we do, we want to just introduce a little more before as we move into our study of the existence of God. How can you know that God exists? Well, the Bible tells us that God exists. We know it's assumed. Now, if you go back to Genesis 1:1, what does it say? In a beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. What did he do? He created the heavens and the earth. And so the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It assumes God was there. It assumes that he created. Doesn't have to prove it, doesn't try to prove it, but it states it as a fact. In John 1:1, we have in a beginning, again, in any beginning you want to name, the Word was the Word, and the Word was continuously existing. He always existed, the person who is the Word. And the Word was continuously face to face with another person who is the God. And the Word also was continuously back whenever there was any beginning. You name a beginning, he was already there, but he was also deity. And the word God at the end of the verse, you have a person who is the God, which would be relative to the Father, relating to the Father. He was face to face with the Father, and then he was not only face to face with the Father, but he himself is also God. He's deity, and doesn't have an article which emphasizes their deity. He is deity. He is God. And so God the existence of God is assumed in the Bible. God doesn't have to prove that he exists. But when you look around about you, you can see evidence that God does exist. And so our primary concern as we go into this course is going to be who and what God is. And as we said, God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. That puts it down into a simple definition of God. But we're going to see descriptions of God and build some descriptions of God as we move through the study eventually. But we want to gain an understanding of who and what God is so that we might have a greater appreciation of his character. We want to know who God is. We want to understand what God is. We want to understand the character of God. And as a result, if we do know God, the better we know God, and the only way we can know God is through his word. That's where we come to know him, and as we come to know him through his word, we can worship him and praise him in a biblical sense. And so we can worship him by giving him back his worth, and we can also praise him by giving an expression of appreciation for something that God has accomplished as it relates to some aspect of his nature. And so we can do that, but it should, when we understand God, it should affect our living, our manner of living, as we really understand God. And so a lot of people, their God is very small. And so that's probably true of all of us, at least some of the time. We don't always see God for who he is, and we don't always give him the weight that he deserves. And so if we did, it really would affect our living in many ways. Now, as it comes down to some, we want to just say, does God exist? Can you, as so far said, can you find him? Can you search him out? Can you investigate and find God? Does he exist? If he does exist, how can we know it? Well, how do we know it? Well, we go to the scriptures to find that God exists. God has given two kinds of revelation, and we'll notice that after we look at some introductory things dealing with the existence of God and some arguments, philosophical arguments for that. But if we can know that God exists, how do we know it? Again, we know it. There is only one way we can know that God exists, and that's from the Bible. Now, we can know that he exists from natural revelation, we'll notice. But we know specifically details about God from his word. That's the only way that we really know God, can come to know God. Now, as we move into the study, there was only one way to know the Father, and that was through the Son. John 14:7-9. But the Lord Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And so no man cometh unto the Father except through him. And so as you go back through that passage there, you see that they wanted the... Thomas says, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Well, he says, if I've been so long with you and you don't know me, well, you should have known me, because he's been doing the works of God. And so there was he was the demonstration of God to man here on earth, but he did reveal God to man during his earthly ministry. Now, as we come to this thought of the existence of God, getting to your notes a little bit further here, we see some philosophical arguments for the existence of God, and there have been many attempts to try to explain that God exists. And there's a class that we don't offer in the seminary that has some value, but little value. Christians don't need it, and unbelievers need more than that, and that is a course in apologetics. And apologetics goes back to prove that God created the heavens and the earth, and it goes on to deal with the arguments concerning the existence of God and proving that. Well, it's valuable to a point in some ways. It's interesting, but as a Christian, you're going to believe it. You don't really, as you come to it in the Word of God, you don't have to really have a course in it to understand it. And the unsaved man, he needs more than that. But I am going to just go through some of the four of the philosophical arguments that are commonly used, and they do have a little value, but little. You don't need to spend a lot of time on this. The first one is called the cosmological argument. It comes from the Greek word cosmos, and this goes back to a cosmos as the idea of that which is an orderly kind of a system in a sense, and that's an argument that does come from the world itself as an orderly system. And so what this says, it says that every effect must have an adequate cause. And the world as an effect requires an adequate cause. And so you look at the world, it's here, and it is an orderly system here upon the earth. And the world, we're looking at the world probably more so in the sense of the universe, but the world and the universe, it you have a system, and so you must have a cause because there's an effect. And so there's a cause behind it. And oftentimes the things that are used to illustrate this kind of an approach would be if you have a watch. You have a watch, well, there's a watchmaker. Somebody made the watch, and so you have a watch. Well, you have a house, then you had somebody who drew up the design, an architect, and you also would have had somebody who came and built the house. And so you have somebody behind it. You have an effect. You have something here. So we're in a house, there's the effect, but there was a cause behind the effect. And so that's what this argument deals with. If there's an effect, it requires an adequate cause, and that's this whole idea. And you can just consider the body. You can consider the body. I won't go through some of the ways you can think of the body, but the body, all of the parts of the body, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And as you consider every part of your body, every aspect of it indicates that there's some cause behind it. And you stop and think about it, for it all to have evolved, it would take more faith to consider every aspect of our human nature and our physical bodies, much less everything else around us in the world. It takes a lot more faith to believe that it's just happened and just happened to evolve into what we have today. But there, if you have the effect, there's a cause. Now, the teleological argument comes from telos, which looks at the completion or the end. That is, looks at the end. And so this would be the doctrine or study of ends or rational completion. But this argument starts with design or orderliness. And so it's similar to the previous one, previous argument. But where there's a design, there must be a designer. So you have an effect, there has to be a cause. Now you have an orderly design, so and an end. And it's an orderly end, so there must be somebody behind that end. Somebody who designed. If there's a design, there has to be a designer. And so the universe came into existence as a result of an intelligent cause. And there are a lot of people who I believe that I've seen where some who are unbelievers will actually come to this conclusion that there is an intelligent cause. They just don't know the intelligent cause, but I've seen that today. There are unbelievers who actually hold that there is an intelligent cause, because as they observe the universe. And again, we can carry this into many areas, but it does have limitations. It only proves that there is a designer. It just proves that somebody is behind it, the orderly design, that there was a designer, and that's all you can see from this approach. But it does have a limited value to it, that you can see there's a designer. When we move on to the next one, the anthropological argument, argument goes back to the fact that man does have a mental and moral nature, and so there must be an effect, which it's an effect of something. So if man is rational, man's a rational being, and man can be moral, then he must reflect his cause, which must have intelligence and a moral nature. And so that's what this idea would have. And so men are philanthropic sometimes. They will do good deeds. And so if a man can do a good deed, he can do bad deeds too, but people do good deeds, and so therefore, if man can do good and he has the rational ability to do good, then he must there must be a cause behind it. Now, all of these first three arguments, they move from effect to cause. And so you have an effect, so there must be a cause behind it. The last one moves from switches around. You move from cause to effect now. And so this is the ontological argument. It comes from ontos, which is just a participle in the Greek, which is the present participle of an ime verb, which makes no sense to most of you. But I'll just say this. It does make some sense, I guess. But it is a to be verb. And so, to put it simply, if you were in first year Greek and if you were in the first session of going through the first vocabulary list, you would study the verb I me, which is I am, and that's the way you would learn it. I am, but it deals with existence. It's the idea of being, and so it is a to be verb. And so this says that the fact that there is an idea that God exists, then therefore God must exist. And so we move from the cause to the effect. You have the cause that there is the idea of deity, and therefore deity as the result must be. And so the effect is there must be a God from that. Now, we've spent a few moments here looking at that, maybe too many minutes, but we did spend a few minutes looking at these arguments. And when we look at the usefulness of these arguments, the usefulness, as I said to start off with, and I wanted to make it clear that these arguments have limited value, and they can only demonstrate so much, and they can demonstrate that there is something or someone behind the creation. And apologetics can do that sort of thing. They can prove things. They can prove that the Bible is the Word of God. They can prove many things. But they still don't really prove the existence of God, as far as that goes. They do show the probability of God's existence, and it's enough to what? It's enough to render men without excuse. And so men are left without excuse because God has revealed himself in his... God is revealed himself, but with God's revelation, men can come to know God. But when it comes to these arguments, they really can't bring a man to what he needs to know about God. They can bring him so far just to believe that God exists. Okay, so you believe that God exists, but that's not enough. It's not enough for anybody to be saved. And so one thing, if those who spend a lot of time in apologetics trying to defend Christianity and to defend the existence of God and the Bible and many things dealing with the scriptures, then they need to make sure that they come back to the gospel, because you can convince a man that God exists by these arguments, and he can still go to hell believing that God exists. He has to come to know God through the Savior. He has to come through the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, which goes back to verses 1 and 2. This is the gospel by which you're saved. And so you still have to go back to the gospel. And that's important. These kind of arguments, they won't bring a man to salvation, and they won't bring him any closer to salvation necessarily. And so for a believer, the arguments are unnecessary, as I said earlier, but for the unbeliever, they're not enough. And so he does need the gospel. And there's a point when it comes down to God and to what we know about God, there's a point where we come to faith. And there, you do have to have faith. And so just as faith, that takes does take faith to believe that there is no God. And so it does take faith to believe that God doesn't exist, to be an atheist. And it takes a lot of faith to believe that. It takes faith to believe that God does exist as well. And so there's a point where we come, and by faith we know that God does exist. Now, but like I said, it's not enough just to believe in the existence of God, and the best of these arguments may bring someone to faith in God, but they need more than that for salvation. And so it still goes back to the gospel. Now, when we come to Revelation, the revelation from God concerning himself and his existence, we have two kinds of revelation. And the first one is natural revelation. And when we've gone through the course in bibliology, we go through these types of revelation. God has natural revelation, and you can see God in his creation. God has revealed himself in creation, but again, it's not enough. God didn't intend it to be enough, but it is enough to leave mankind without excuse. And we'll look at some references that point that out to us. The other kind of revelation is special revelation, and that's what is necessary. That gives us the essentials and the gospel for being saved. Now, I want to begin our study this evening looking at the revelation of God and natural revelation going back to the heavens. And so God has revealed himself in the heavens. And we want to go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we'll look at verses 1 through 6. And as we come to Psalm 119, it's kind of a neat psalm. It's a psalm of David. And David understood what he was writing about. Remember, David was a shepherd boy, and he spent his youth out in the fields watching the sheep. So he was out at night on the hillsides, and in the daytime he was out there on the hillsides. And on hot days like this, he was out on the hillsides watching the sheep, and he saw the sun come up, and he saw the sun go down, and he saw it all. And he knew the effects of the sun. And so he writes, and he can write this, and he does see something of God's revelation of himself. And so as you look at the first verse, he says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." And they are telling. I would translate the declare there, telling, and the next word will translate declare. But the heavens are telling the glory of God. They're manifesting God. They're telling God's opinion of himself. You can see something about God, that God is great, that he is, you can see something of his omnipotence. You can see his power as you look at the heavens. And so you see the heavens, he says. So you go out tonight, it's a clear night tonight, and if you got out in the hills further, you could see the starry spaces better, but you can see the glory of God as you look out upon the heavens. And then it goes on, and the firmament showeth, that would be the expanse over the earth, he says, it declareth, really, we could say, declares, is declaring his handiwork. And so you look at the creation, just look at the expanse over the earth. Now he's going back to what would probably back to the time when there was But anyway, this would be the light up above, and that you see in the in just the light above the earth. We'll leave it at that. But it shows his handiwork. But as vast as the firmament is, it's just handiwork. I want to take you back to another psalm, and remember Psalm 8, I believe it is. We'll go back to Psalm 8, and I just want to look at Psalm 8 and verse 3. The firmament is just shows his handiwork, but look at Psalm 8 and verse 3, and the heavens. And so he says, when I consider the heavens, he says, and this would be what he sees is going to be the first heaven, which would be the atmospheric heaven in which birds fly, in which you have clouds and things, and then and it would include the second heaven, the starry spaces. But again, as vast as they are, he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, ordained, established. And so it's just finger work for God. Now you go back to the creation of the heavens and the earth back in Genesis 1, and when you have the references there, God didn't even use his fingers. He just spoke them into existence, and they existed. And so you have God is, you see something of God's power. We'll notice that also when we get to the New Testament. But we see a description back here in Psalm 19, his handiwork. The heavens just his finger work. But notice verse 2, moving on, in this natural revelation, he says, day unto day uttereth speech. And so every day the sun comes up, and every day it passes across the sky and goes down. And so it's telling you something. But what it's telling you is something about the glory of God. And night unto night showeth knowledge. And so it's always demonstrating something day and night. But he goes on, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And so without their voice, really it says, there's no speech or language, no place where man speaks and where there's a language that their voice is not heard. Everywhere across, around the earth, around the globe, everybody can hear the voice of the creation of the heavens. Now in verse 4, their line, that is, would be their boundary has gone out through all the earth. And so this is the rest. This is the earth. This is the planet Earth, the ground made of earth. And their words to the end of the world. Different word. The word world here looks at the inhabited world. So wherever anybody lives on the globe, their words go to the end where anyone is. In them hath he set a tabernacle or tent for the sun. So now he settles down on the sun. You can go out and you can watch the heavens. The thing you see in the daytime mostly is the sun. Then at night you see this moon and the stars and so on. So you see those things. But now he just moves to the sun, which is as a bridegroom. The sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and it rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. And so it comes up vigorously every morning. His going forth is from the end of the heavens. That is, the sun's going forth. But it goes to the ends, from the ends of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And so wherever man is, and throughout the whole earth, you have the declaration of the glory of God, and you can see his handiwork from creation, from the natural realm. And so the creation, nature, you can see something of God from that. Now again, David knows that this is something that really is a terrific thing, to observe the glory of God in the heavens and to see it from natural revelation. But it was never enough, not even under law in the Old Testament. We won't go through verses 7 and following, but you'll notice that verse 7 begins with the law of Jehovah. Is perfect. That is, it's complete. And so you have the law, the Torah of Jehovah, and it will convert or restore the soul, the individual, and so on. But it goes on to the statutes in verse 8 and so on. You have very, he moves on to the law, though. And so he moves on to special revelation, and under law, this dealt with special revelation, and this is what the law did for a man. It would turn him, it would restore him, it would bring the individual around. And so that's what you see there of natural revelation. But natural revelation, you can see the glory of God, you can see that much from natural revelation. You can gain knowledge, but you really don't come to a personal knowledge of God until you get into his special revelation. Now we move to the New Testament, and we want us to look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is a chapter that there are many things. It's quite an interesting description of mankind, and some of the depravity of mankind comes up in this chapter. But as we come to Romans 1, there we go. It's taken me a minute to get my pages, blowing pages there. There we go. But 17, and we'll begin in verse 17, but I want to focus primarily on verse 20, and I'm going to go down and read verse 20 and then pick up the context a little bit and come back through it. He says, "For the invisible things concerning God from or away from the creation of the world," and I would translate cosmos, world here, as universe. That's the thing from the creation of the universe, the world system. It's not the system now. That began in the days of Abel. But it says, "are clearly seen, being understood or being contemplated by the things that are made, even his always existing power," I'm going to retranslate that, I'll comment on it when we come back to it, "and Godhood." So you see, they can see his power, that they could see his omnipotence, they can see his power, and they can also see his Godhood, not Godhead, but Godhood, so that they are without excuse. And really, we could translate that, so that they may be without excuse as a result. Well, we could say it's a resultant. It's a resultant idea here, though, and so as a result, I guess you could say that they are without excuse. We don't have to say they may be. It's not the purpose here. We'll just say, leave it as a result, so that they are without excuse as a result, and so that's where they are. And so we go back into the context, and God has revealed some things in the context. You have the gospel concerning Christ, the good news concerning Christ. Paul is not ashamed of it in verse 16. It's a quality of God's power, his inherent power, which he speaks of down in verse 20. But this is dealing with salvation back in verse 16. Unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and then to the non-Jew, to the Greek, and the non-Jew. And so he says, "For therein," that is in the gospel, "is a quality of God's righteousness revealed from faith, out from faith, and into faith." And so you have some that come out from faith. I believe that would relate to the Jews who had some faith in an Old Testament sense, and then into faith, the Gentiles came without faith from where they came from, but from faith to faith, as it is written, "The righteous, the just, the righteous shall live by faith." For a quality of God's wrath, I'm going to translate it that way, is revealed out away from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness belonging to men. I'd say their ungodliness and unrighteousness, who hold the truth by unrighteousness. Now notice how I translated it, by unrighteousness. I'm going to step back and look at that word hold, though. The word hold has the idea to hold down or to suppress. And so when it says they hold it, they really suppress, they hold down the truth by unrighteousness. They don't accept God's truth. And so we move on, and there was a time back in Job's day when they said, "We don't want to know. We don't want any part with God." And so they didn't want God to appear to them when He did in the Old Testament, before the Old Testament era. That I don't know why I went there. I did because sometimes we think about that when we come through this passage. But he does say that back in Job 21:14. He says, "Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." They didn't want to know his ways. And then over in verse 17, which said unto God, "Depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them?" And so you have, there was a time when God did appear to man. In a human form, God appeared to them, and we can see that in the book of Genesis, Genesis 18 in particular. You can see it not with the time of Job that Job speaks of, but you do see the second person of the Godhead, the pre-incarnate Son of God, appearing to man, and he appeared to Abraham. He was still on the plains of Mamre, and he appeared as a man to him. But anyway, didn't want anything to do with God. They suppressed the truth by their unrighteous behavior, because in verse 19, that which may be known experientially concerning God is manifest not in them. You have this little preposition that can be translated in, sometimes by, maybe with once in a while, but it's when it's used with a plural, it can be translated among. And so that which may be known concerning God is manifest among them. And so God manifested himself among them. And he did that back in a time in the early race. He did manifest himself in unique ways to them. And so they could see it. And he showed it to them. And he did it by the invisible things are seen. We'll read the next verse, and that will explain it. I don't need to try to explain it before I get there. So anyway, for God hath manifested it, showed, he's manifested it to them. And so God manifested that which could be known experientially concerning him. Now notice how he manifested it, verse 20. Paul is going to explain what he was speaking about, how God manifested that which could be known about God that was manifested among them. For the invisible things concerning him, the things that could be known about God back in verse 19, but the invisible things concerning him that come away from the creation of the, and I would say again, the universe as we read it before. See how the invisible things are clearly seen. And so you can see these things that are invisible. How do you see them? Well, being contemplated by the things that are made. And so the word made here, we have an interesting thing we might sidetrack just for a moment. This word only occurs two times. It comes from a word to do or to make. We learn it that way in the simple definition of it, and the normal verb. But this is a poema, a poem. And so it looks at the works of God. That's the result of God's making, the result of God's doing. And so when I said poema, that ending ma indicates the result of an action. And so this is the result of God's doing, the result of his making. That's how these things are contemplated and seen. They're seen as they're contemplated by the things that are made, the things that are the result of his doing. Now, the only other place this occurs is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says that we are his workmanship, we are his poema, we're his poem, and so we're the result of his doing or his making. And so today we are, just as the creation was the result of his doing, we are also, as grace believers today. A little, just an aside track there on the word. It only occurs twice, as I said. But the things that are made, but these things, the invisible things, they're clearly seen. What are these things that are invisible? It says eternal power. Now, this word is not the normal word for eternal. It is a word that has the idea of existing and always existing. And so it's a little different term, a little different word, and than the normal term. That won't make much difference if you happen to be looking at an interlinear. Somebody does. You'll see that this says eidos. It comes from eidos. Eidos is always existing. Eternal is aionios. You can hear just a little difference in sound. Eidos, aionios. And so this is always existing power. But it still looks at the fact that his power, his omnipotence, his dunamis has always existed. And so you can see that it's invisible. You really can't see God's power, as God is spirit. You really can't see his omnipotent power except by what is made. You see the effect of it, and that goes back to the effect. You can see the power of God by what is made. And so you can see his power, but that's not all that you see. The next thing you see is what? His Godhood. Now, I don't know why they translated it Godhead here. If it was Godhead, they would see the Trinity by natural revelation. But you can't see the Trinity in natural revelation. You can see the fact that God is, his Godhood. You can see his Godhood, but not Godhead. And so you can see that. And the result of this is so that they are without excuse. They really have no excuse because God has revealed things to them to mankind through you can see his power, two things, his power, his omnipotence, and the second thing you can see is his Godhood. And so those are two things you can see. Now, verse 21 goes on and moves on. Because that when they knew God, and so they knew God experientially, and I believe this would take us back to Job 21:14, 22:17. It would take you to those references back there and to other places back there. But this goes back to that attitude in Job anyway. Maybe not specifically, but it goes back in the early race when they knew God experientially. When God did appear, they said, "We don't want it. We don't want it." And so they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And so they didn't glorify God. They didn't demonstrate that his opinion was accurate concerning himself. And in that sense, they did not glorify God, and they were not thankful. And so just to pause here for a moment, thankful, they weren't thankful. That's something, as Christians, we should be thankful. We should be a thankful people today. And so we're to give thanks in everything and for everything. And one of the results of being spirit-filled is one of, right away in Ephesians 5:19 and 20, you have thankfulness. And so there's a thankfulness as a result, to be thankful. But anyway, these were not thankful. But what did they do? But rather, and it says they became vain, but really they were made to be without aim. They in their imaginations, and that was in their under. They were just plain undiscerning, and their foolish or undiscerning heart was darkened. And so they were caused to be. It's a causative idea. It's a passive. Somebody else has caused them, but they were caused to become without aim in their imaginations, and their undiscerning or senseless heart was darkened. And so that was the plight in that time when they knew God experientially. And this is just something that comes out of the heart of man. Professing themselves to be wise, they became, and really it says they were, it's a passive again, they were made to be fools. And so they were made to be morons. And this term for fool comes from moron. And so it's a verbal form of moron. They were moronic. And so they were fools. They were morons. They thought they were smart. But notice how they became fools and changed the glory of the indicable God into an image in likeness to corruptible man. And so man is decayable, God is indecayable, but they changed him into being like man. Well, how did they do that? They set up They set up their idols, whatever, made God to look like man, to look like birds, to look like four-footed beasts. We can call them quadrupeds, and to be, and to creeping things, to reptiles. And so they made God to be various things. But notice the result, wherefore God also gave them up. I won't go down through all the rest of the context, but God gave them up. I'm going to pick up another verse, but in verse 26, he gave them over, gave them up again, and in verse 28, God gave them over into an unapproved mind, thinking faculty. And so you go back up, though, he gave them up to what uncleanness, and he did it by the lusts of their own hearts. To dishonor their own bodies between themselves. He goes on to describe all of that. But the thing I want to stop with verse 25. They changed the glory of the indecayable, incorruptible, means indecayable God, and now they changed the truth concerning God. And how did they do it? Not into a lie, but it should read into, they changed the truth concerning God by. And it's not into, I would take it here as a by, and by the instrumentality, by the lie. And it's a specific lie. And so they changed the truth concerning God, and they did it by the lie. It has an article there. And so it's a specific lie. And as they did so, notice what they did. They changed the glory of God into those various things in verse 23. And so they worshipped and served the creature. And so they worshipped, they served religiously the creature more than, or rather than, the Creator. And so alongside of the, it's a preposition, alongside of the Creator. So they, instead of worshiping and serving God, what did they do? They put the creatures up there and worshiped the creature above God. You could say more than, that's one way you can translate it, or alongside of, but who is blessed into the ages, amen. And so, again, God gave them over because of their refusal to accept what they saw. And by natural revelation, there was a time when they knew God, and God did reveal himself so that the invisible things concerning God could be known. And clearly, they were clearly seen, he says back there. They could know them experientially, but they were clearly seen. And yet they could see his omnipotence, they could see his always existing power, that is, and they could see the fact that he is Godhood, that he is God. And so, but they didn't accept any of that. They rejected him and worshipped the creature. And the lie, I didn't make it clear, I don't think, but the lie is that man can be like God. That man, they raised, elevated man to a position up there alongside of God. So they worship man as well as birds and quadrupeds and reptiles. They worship those kinds of things. And so that's natural revelation concerning God. You can learn something from natural revelation, but it's not enough to bring it to God. Now, in Acts 14, I want to go back to Acts 14 and need to move on this a little bit, I guess. But he deals with the... he's in Lystra, and the people are going to worship them like they're gods in the context, Paul and Barnabas. And so we'll just pick up, and he speaks of the living God. He says that you should turn from these, their vanities, he says, and that is, they're useless things, they're aimless, without a name. He says, unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, end of verse 15, who in time past, he permitted, the word suffered, he allowed, he permitted all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness. And so you see, God did leave a witness. And that witness goes to natural revelation again. Now, what is the natural revelation? In that he did good. Now, this good, agathos, this is a good that would make you kind of bring you some happiness, an inner contentment, an inner happiness. But he says, did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so they wanted to sacrifice. They stopped them from offering sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas when Paul said these things. But notice, he gave them fruitful seasons, and he filled, gave them rain, fruitful seasons, and it filled their hearts with gladness. And so, interesting, then they end up taking him out and stoning him to death after the change from wanting to worship, to offer sacrifice to him, to taking him out and stoning him. Now, over in chapter 17 of Acts, we come to Paul in Athens, and we have another place where we find a reference to God's natural revelation. And this is in the context of the unknown God. And so I will pick up dealing with Paul's message here. Paul is speaking more philosophically here and not getting down to the nitty-gritty of the gospel as he might have, but he is arguing more philosophically as he begins in verse 24. Speaking of the unknown God, he says, God, the one having made the world here would be universe, and all things therein, seeing that he is existing, he is. This word here just emphasizes he is existing. Lord, with reference to heaven. I'm just retranslating a little, and earth. So he's the master with reference to heaven and earth. He made everything. But then it says he dwelleth not, he doesn't settle down, and he's not settled down and at home in temples, in handmade temples, we could say, and neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And so when you see that, he gives everything, gives life and breath to everything. You can know this God because you can see, that you can see the effects of his work in giving life and breath to all things, made out from one. Some leave blood out, but one, all nations of men. That is from Adam. He made out from one all nations of men for to dwell. That is to settle down and be at home then on all the face of the earth. And he marked the bounds of the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That is where they're settled down and are at home. And so God is the one who does give life to all. And in that sense, that's his argument for the unknown God there on Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, as it says in the Greek New Testament. It's the Mars Hill, account there. And so you have natural revelation, and you can see so much. What do you see in natural revelation? What can you learn about God? You can learn that God exists. You can learn that God does, that he is, you can see his omnipotence. We'll put it that, take the verse that says that. You can see his omnipotence. You can see that his Godhood. You can see that there is a God through natural revelation. But God has given us special revelation. And when we look at revelation, we didn't define revelation, but revelation is an impartation of truth or presentation of truth. But it's something that's supernatural. It's a supernatural impartation or presentation of truth, which a man could otherwise not know. We couldn't know it if God hadn't imparted this or presented it in his word or how as he's presented it. Now you have it presented through natural revelation, not enough to bring you to know God. But he also has done it through a special revelation. And so when we look at God's revelation concerning himself in the Bible, the Bible is God's word for today, and it is complete. And so the canon of Scripture is complete. God isn't adding Scripture. He's given us all that we need to know, all that he wants us to know today. And he revealed to us all that... let me just say that again. He's revealed all he wants us to know, but not all that he could have revealed. He could have revealed a lot more, but it's all that we need. And so he could have revealed much more to us, but he did give us all that we he wanted us to know now, and It's enough for us today. We have enough to handle this much revelation about God. And it's all revelation to us today. Now, some of the writers, it wasn't they wrote of their experiences. It wasn't all revelation to them, but to us, every bit of it is revelation to us today. And so when we look at the Bible, we can just say that God has spoken, and he's told us what he wants us to know. And he has revealed things about himself, but it doesn't prove the existence of God. As we said earlier, God doesn't set out to try to prove his existence. He doesn't need to, but he assumed it. And so it's assumed. It says, in the beginning, God. And throughout the scriptures, you see God. And so God is everywhere throughout the scriptures. And yet, God has revealed himself. He's done it through his Son. He's done it in his Son, by his Son, we could say. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we do have reference to how God has revealed, given revelation of himself. And so, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, I'm just going to jump into that verse. He says, he has in these last days, or upon the occasion of these last days, spoken unto us, and he did it by his Son, or in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made, we could say, the, and there it should read ages, not worlds. But he has spoken by his Son. Now, God did reveal himself, and as I said earlier, looking at the earlier accounts that we looked at in the early history of mankind, back in Genesis, God did appear, and he did in Exodus. He did sometimes in the early race, he appeared to men, and he did so in a human form. We've been through this verse in other places for many of you, but when we come back to John 1 in verse 18, we do find that it was the God the Son who was the one who always was the one who appeared. And there you see in John 1:18, no man hath seen God as to quality. And so we could say, no man has seen deity. That is, God, it doesn't have the article, so it emphasizes just deity. No man has seen deity at any time. And so God didn't appear as deity in a human form, but he took on a temporary humanoid form. The only begotten, we translate that as the unique one of a kind Son, not the only begotten, but the unique one of a kind Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's the one who has expressed deity before man, so that man could see God. And so whenever God appeared, it was God the Son. Now, we know that God now, the only way that you can really come to know God today is through his word. And so it's impossible to know God apart from the Bible. And so this is the way that God chose to reveal himself to mankind. Now, during the Lord's earthly ministry, when the Lord Jesus was upon earth, they had the Old Testament scriptures, but at that time, God did reveal himself through the Son. But today we learn through the scriptures. That's how he's revealing himself, or revealed himself to us today. It's the only way that we can come to know God personally. You can't come to know God personally in any other way. And so it's the only means by which the Godhead has been revealed, and the means of salvation through Christ. And in the Old Testament, they didn't understand the Godhead even, because God only revealed the fact that God is one. And so he revealed his unity, the unity of God in his essence, and yet there were hints, and maybe we'll get to some of that. Well, we will when we get to Trinitarianism, and so that's another quarter. But anyway, you couldn't know God apart from the Bible. That's where we learn about God. And so he doesn't, let's just review it again, he doesn't prove himself. God doesn't attempt to prove himself and his existence in the Bible. But again, the Bible assumes his existence, and the Bible declares his existence as a fact, and that fact is something that we accept by faith. And it is something that is absolutely reasonable when we consider the fact that what God says, we take him at his word. And he's given us many reasons to accept it by faith. It's absolutely reasonable, but it is something we do accept by faith. God states his existence, and we accept it by faith. Now, when we come down to the term God, we're not going to get far in this evening, but when we look at the term God, it is the term Elohim. And oftentimes, when I read through the Old Testament, I just try to distinguish those names, and they stand out when you look at God as Elohim. Sometimes there are shorter forms, El or Elah. And you know this term. You maybe know a little Hebrew and didn't know it. Maybe you did. Maybe you knew this before. But when you look at the at Bethel, you remember the story of Bethel when Jacob slept upon a rock for a pillow, and he saw visions in the, or he dreamed a dream in the night, and he saw angels ascending and descending the ladder up into heaven. And so as he's sleeping there, when he gets up and God communicates some things to him by a dream, and it tells us in Genesis 28, verses 17 and 19, it both uses the term. Maybe we can look at that anyway. But in Genesis chapter 28, we'll be back, have to come back and pick up some more of this, Lord willing, next week. But in Genesis 28, get there, in verses 17 and 18, 17 and 19, and Jacob, in verse 16, he woke up and said, "Surely Jehovah is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God." Now what that says there is this is none other than Bethel. And that's what the house of God is. Bethel means the house of God. Beth is house and El is God. A shortened form of it, looking at God as the strong one. But Bethel. And so this is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And so he builds a pillar there and pours some oil on it, verse 19. And he called the name of that place Bethel, Bethel. And so again, that is the house of God. And so he called the place the house of God. Well, that is, you know that word, it's the house of God, El, Bethel. Another term, you don't see it in the English necessarily, but El Shaddai is God Almighty. That was a term that God was known by, especially in the book of Job. You have El Shaddai 48 times, 31 of them times are in Job. But the name that he went by primarily in the early race, you have it 6 times in Genesis, once in Exodus, a couple times in Numbers, but you have 40 times used up through the Pentateuch. And so you have, or 40 times, anyway, you have 31 times in Job, I should say, and so that would cover in that same time period, or in the early race anyway. And so it was a title God used. And so we'll have to come back to the term God, though, and I will just say this, when you look at your notes, you'll see that the title means the strong one. He is the strong one. He's the mighty one. And so that's what God is, God's name, the title God, means. It's the title of God. And I'll come back to that again next week, Lord willing. Yeah, and B, and I should have a C there. Do I have a C? I don't. Maybe didn't.
C. You have a C and a D and an E.
Yeah, should be the meaning. It'd be strong one, the mighty one. Okay, we'll come back though and pick up. I have some other things we'll deal with on Elohim, and anyway, we'll move from there. We're still anticipating a. Getting through some of this preliminary, these things, I think there are things that are useful to know, but the place we're headed is when we will, I'm going to have to scoot next time and get into the essence of God. We'll get into the essence, the attributes and nature of God. We'll give us some better understanding of God if we really comprehend what the Scripture says about those elements. And so we'll be back to those things, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful again for the evening. We're thankful for your provision for us as grace believers with your word to understand some things concerning yourself. Again, we're thankful that you have, that we can appreciate your glory. We can appreciate your power. We can appreciate your handiwork and things as we look at the universe around us and the creation all about us, and we're grateful for that. But again, we're especially grateful that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and we can have it readily available to read it, to study it, and that when we are spirit-filled believers, we can really understand, and the Holy Spirit will illumine our minds to understand it. And so again, we're thankful again that we can come to know you, and what we have as grace believers, that we do know you in a personal way, and in a way that different than those who lived at other times. We have a closer relationship as we are in you and you're in us, as each person of the Godhead is. And so we're thankful for that personal relationship and for the knowledge that we gain from your word and again from the Holy Spirit's ministry in making those things clear to us. So we're thankful for that now. And again, as we depart and go our ways, might we have a restful night, and again might you use us and accomplish your will as we relate to you as our God as we move on through the week. And may, again, may we as grace believers do that which the heavens do. Might we bring glory to you as we live our lives here from day to day, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen.